I'd like to encourage you, if you haven't thought about this in a while, to rethink coming on Wednesday night. Our service was met at the very beginning with an earthquake. So someone asked me, am I going to rock this place today? I grant you, I had nothing to do with it at all. It was interesting, though, in the opening prayer, it started shaking this building. So I just concluded the prayer with, Lord, keep us safe. And I think it was a 3.6, they said, out of Elgin. They've had a lot of earthquakes there, over 40 now this past year since Christmas. But so if anything strange happens like that today, we'll just keep right on going. Now, if it gets really bad, I would encourage you to get out of here. All right? That's the best I can say. And do it very politely. All right? Well, we want to return to our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have today and next Lord's Day, and we will finish this book. And we will actually be going into the book of James following that. So looking forward to that study. But now we are here, and we're finishing up our study on the topic of the theology of work. And really today addressing the topic of the sin of idleness, the sin of idleness. And for those of you who may be visiting with us, what we do here is we go through books of the Bible and we preach it verse by verse and literally word by word, making sure that we understand all that the text of Scripture says, because it is indeed the Word of God. And since it is the Word of God, it should be understood. And so we want to pray that God would help us to do that today as we look at this text. So we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read for our context verse 6 through 15. The Word of God says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you ought to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, and are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." If there's one thing that could be said that is pervasive in our American culture, both inside the church and outside the church, it would be a growing desire to be idle. In fact, it could be said that idleness in our culture has become an idol. Many people are looking to that more than anything else. Much of what we do at work in our culture, it seems, is to finally make it to that time when we can stop work and be idle for some time. Even when we are at work, many find themselves spending a lot of time idle. According to one article that I read this past week, workers across the country are spending far more time doing nothing. And it's costing businesses and companies $100 billion annually. This is a growing problem, and it should be seen not only in the sense of the workplace, but it can be fleshed out in your home by the growing desire to spend hours, endless hours, watching TV. Now, I know I'm going to step on some toes this morning. The thing that Americans do most often is watch TV. They don't spend as much time cooking or exercising or hiking or like that. They like to watch TV. According to an article that stated how the growth of this TV watching has increased in America, it says in 1949 and 1950, American households as a whole watched 4 hours and 35 minutes of TV per day. That's the entire household. The same article went on to say that that has grown to a whopping 8 hours and 18 minutes per day per household. And the reason why is because not only are people watching TV more, but they have more TVs in their home. According to another article, it said that every average home in America has 2.75 TVs. I'm not sure what the 75 TV looks like, 0.75. But that is saying that there are also 2.55 people in each home watching that 2.75 TVs. The point is I've seen this myself, is that some homes have TVs in the kitchen, they have TVs in the bedrooms, they have TVs in the living room, they even have TVs in the bathroom. But the point is that more and more people are watching TV and are desirous of having that idle time. Each individual, according to this same article, is watching as much as 4 hours and 35 minutes of TV a day. That amounts to 29 hours per week or 142 hours a month. That's a lot of time sitting in front of a TV. The survey also says that this desire to sit in front of this television has grown 5 hours in the last years. So more and more, it seems, people want to be idle and sit around and do nothing. One article entitled Couch Potato Nation said that 75% of American teens don't get enough exercise because they're watching their smart screens. Neil Postman, who wrote a book years ago that I have referred to a number of times entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, and it has the picture of a family sitting in front of the television with no heads. And he said in that book, we are now well into the second generation of children with whom TV has become their first and most accessible teacher, and for many, their most reliable companion and friend. Idleness is a serious problem, and coupled with the decline of the Protestant work ethic disappearing, many in the church are living in the sin of idleness and not doing all things for the glory of God. The word idle comes from a Greek word, argos, and it simply means to do nothing or to be unwilling to work or unproductive. It can mean useless or worthless. It's translated in Matthew 23 in the parable of the vineyard, where the idle workers were found standing on the streets. It's found also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, referring to the young widows that need to remarry, and they are going to fall into the sin of idleness if they don't. Titus chapter 1, verse 12 refers to the Cretans, who were always known as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the word lazy is the word there for idle. To be clear, I'm not talking about the occasional rest that all of us need, as even the Bible does teach the principle of a Sabbath. And I'm not talking about the occasional recreational time you have with your family or someone else or even a vacation. What I'm talking about is that intentional and deliberate desire to be idle and unproductive or just not to work. It's the fruit of laziness. The intention of it and the goal of it is to do as little as possible, to only do what is absolutely necessary to get by. It can be active in the sense that you plan to be idle. You just plan not to work, and you plan not to be productive. So you'll plan endless hours to literally do nothing. Or it can be passive in the sense that you fall into a repeated pattern of time where you are unproductive and careless with the use of your time for what God has allotted you. And some of you sitting here today are going to be ashamed whenever you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the only thing you can say with what you did with your time was tell the Lord your favorite TV program or video game. That is not a good thing. We don't want to find ourselves being people who do not accomplish much, especially that we do not accomplish much for the kingdom of God. We all should be redeeming the time for the sake of the kingdom of God and not waste our time. Hours and hours, so many waste. And by the time you get to the end of your life, you have wasted your life. You've wasted it. John Piper wrote a really excellent book I would encourage you to get and read if you haven't already. It's entitled, Don't Waste Your Life. In that book, he says, you get one pass at life. That's all. Only one. And the lasting measure of that life is what you do with Jesus Christ. He went on to say in that same book, desire that all your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. Want this, he says. Don't coast through life without any passion or desire. Scripture even warns against idleness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18, it says, because of laziness, the building decays, and then through idleness of hands, the house leaks. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? You don't even repair your roof because you have idle hands. The word translated idle in the Hebrew text, sheplut, is the Greek of the Hebrew word. It means the lowering of the hands. Instead of the hands being active and working, they're lowered down and they don't accomplish anything. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He who is slothful in his work, his brother to him who is a great destroyer." And then the one that is so familiar to all of us in Proverbs 6 and verse 6 and following, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." Or as the old authorized version said, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." He said, "Consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain or overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? Will you not rise from your sleep?" A little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Idleness. There's a very severe warning given in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13 regarding the young widows. It says this, "And besides this, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside to Satan." That's severe. And what produced this was idleness. And we're living in a culture that has lost its moorings. And we are adrift in a vast ocean of meaningless speculations of atheistic men. And there's no meaning and purpose to what many do today. They don't have a God in their life. They don't have the true God in their life. Therefore, what they do is simply the accumulation of personal things for personal gratification. And that's really all about it is. The transcendent has been abandoned for the utilitarian mindset. Whatever you can do to make this short, meaningless existence on this rock careening through this dark space purposeful or meaningful, then do it. Whatever it takes, do it. Grab the gusto while you can. And if it takes running over another clump of meaningless cells to do so, then do it. Our society has lost, as we all know, a proper view of God. I mean, just going back 60 years ago, even though many in that culture did not even believe in God, they still had some sense that there was a transcendent deity. And the driving force of that culture even then, and the work ethic, was some understanding that there was something bigger beyond you. And even a God, as far as that is concerned. But now with the rise of confessional and pragmatic atheism, that's disappearing fast. Quickly going away. In his two-volume set entitled Democracy in America, which was written in 1835 and 1840, Alexei de Torvalia wrote that the free capitalist society might develop so great a taste for physical gratification that the citizens would be carried away and lose all self-restraint. He said, people who avidly seek personal gain, they could lose sight of the close connection which exists between the private fortune of each of them and the prosperity of all, and ultimately undermine the democracy and prosperity. He went on to say the genius of America in the early 19th century was that it could pursue productive industry and at the same time not fall into the lethal materialism. And behind all of that, that balancing act, he says, was an understanding of civic virtues based in religion. His point was is that when we have abandoned religion, we've abandoned the very civic virtues that kept us balanced between materialism and industry. And he's right in that. Some 75 years later, sociologist Max Weber dubbed the qualities that he referred to as the Protestant ethic. The Protestant ethic. Sadly, there's not a whole lot we can do about the work ethic of the lost. We can't change that. They have no God but themselves. But we can show what the Bible says about our God. And we can work in such a way that we are the light on the hill, shining forth and showing that we love God and that we work with great effort and do our very best in the midst of a whole group of idle sluggards. We can be brilliant lights. I mean, have you ever thought about your job like this before? That it may be mundane, but it reaches to the heavens? Have you ever thought about it like this, that it may seem of little consequence what you do, but it displays the glory of God? Have you ever thought of it like this, that it pays very little, but in God's providence, He has supplied your needs? Or have you ever wondered how in the world you got stuck in doing that kind of a job, and yet at the same time, don't you need to remember that you were ordained to be there? I mean, how do you do what God has called you to do for years and work on this planet without understanding that you have an eternal perspective? Everything that you do, it eventually ends up before God. And either you're going to be rewarded for what you do or you're going to suffer loss, according to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we should not diminish the smallest of details of what we do in our work, whatever it is. If you work on an assembly line and you move one box to the next place or one piece of equipment to another place and you think, man, this is just absolutely mundane and useless, but you do it to the glory of God, you can receive reward to God for it. And I would add this in verse 13 of our passage, don't grow weary in doing good. That passage is often taken out of context and just made to apply generally to everything, but the context is you working. Don't grow weary in your job. Don't grow weary in doing good for God and doing what you do for Him in honor to Him. In fact, just to give a little idea of what God expects of us in work, let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. One thing about the Word of God is it's extraordinarily practical. It may be heavy in theology at times about the person of God in Christ, but I grant you, often it can get very, very practical. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 starts off in the translation I have, which is the New King James Version, bond servants. Now that word is the word slave. It's the Greek word doulos, and it means slave. The Legacy Standard Version that's recently come out translates that word slave, and rightly so. So you could translate it this way, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, and here's the key, as to Christ. Just like you would serve and be obedient to Jesus Christ as your Lord, then you are to be obedient to your master, or in our contemporary vernacular, your employer. Verse 6, not with eye service, that is only doing what he wants you to do whenever he's looking at you, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. In other words, serve God first, and by serving God, serve your master or your employer wholeheartedly with sincerity of heart. As it says in the end of verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord. Did you notice that three times in the text? He says that we are as slaves, as servants to our employers, as our masters. We are to serve as to Christ. We are to be as slaves of Christ and to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. That is, God will return good to you, whether he is a slave or a free man. Verse 9, and you masters, that is you employers, do the same things to them, giving up, threatening, knowing that your master, your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He'll judge you just as he will judge anybody else, even if you are a master or an employer. So the God gives us very clear insight on how you and I are to serve our employers, wherever you work, whoever they are. It doesn't say that they have to be Christian employers. If your boss is a lost person, you are to serve him with honor, with integrity, and give him the best and not steal from him in time and being idle. Now, I want to say a couple of quick words to our retired people. Because in our culture, we are blessed to be able to have the opportunity to retire from a job. In the days of the Apostle Paul and our Lord, you did not retire. You worked till you fell over dead. And someone else would take care of you until you died. But the point was, we have in our system the ability to get to a point where you can, at least some of us can for a while, get to a point where you can retire and have an income for the rest of your life. And sometimes, in some cases, you may rely upon Social Security. But nevertheless, you can get to a point in your life where you don't have to go to a 40 or 50 or 60 hour job a week. That's quickly going away, isn't it? But nevertheless, we have older men and older women who find themselves in a position where they have been able to retire. And I've heard this more than once. Well, I'm retired. I'll let the young people do it. I don't have to do that anymore. I've already served my time. Well, actually, no. When it comes to the church, you never retire. You never retire. Someone asked me the other day, Charles, are you going to retire sometime? I said, no, I'm going to fall over dead. And that's going to be about it. And I pray the Lord gives me that. I don't want to retire from the Lord's work. I want to be able to keep doing this as long as I possibly can and as long as you'll tolerate me. But the point is in this text and many others in the Bible, we find that there are very clear instructions to the older in the church. And the older people in our church who are retired and don't have the constraints of a full-time job, or even in some cases a part-time job, are a tremendous resource to the church. And I have to admit, and I think all of us would agree with this, is that the church has failed in using this resource. It has failed dramatically. One of the things we've done in our past years is we've segregated our churches so much is that we don't even have young people interacting with older people anymore. We have the old people. They go off and do their thing because they're senior adults. They have to go buy their Geritol or whatever they have to get. And they go and have their time together. And then the younger people never meet the older people. And that's not the way God intended it at all. He intended that the older people become examples to the younger people and train the young people how to live this life for Christ. As an older person that has retired, remember, you have an obligation before God to be that representative of Christ to the younger generation. There are examples throughout Scripture that teach us this. Just a couple of them I think are important for us to recognize. Like Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3, 31 through 32 says this, give no regard to the mediums or familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, that's a command. It seems like it's kind of unattached to anything else. Don't seek after mediums. Don't seek after familiar spirits and seek after them because you're trying to gain wisdom or insight into something, whether it's future or now. But in verse 32, he says, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. The point is, don't go after the demonic spirits and the mediums. Go talk to the older people. Go learn from them. Gather wisdom from them on how to live for God and to fear him and to follow him. Job 12:12 says, wisdom is with the aged man and with the length of days, understanding. I wish I had known what I know now, 30 or 40 years ago. I told someone in our church a few years ago that I wish I was able to know what I know now, because now I know what to do, but I can't do it anymore physically. Psalm 71:17 says this, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. In other words, we look to our older seniors to be able to teach us what we need to know about God and His Word and wisdom on how to live. Some of the most important practical advice you can gather from a godly older person. Titus chapter 2 talks about the older women and the older men in the church. And Titus says this, or rather Paul tells Titus these words, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for healthy doctrine. So here's healthy doctrine. This is what the church should be teaching. This is what the church should be practicing. It says in verse 2 that the older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. Why? Why? The reason why is because they are to be the example to the rest of the church and the rest of the younger generation. The principle goes on and applies in verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Let me ask you a simple question. Are you doing that? Because the Bible commands us to do that. The older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and run their homes and teach their children. Who are you discipling? Who are you talking to? Older men, who are you discipling? Who are you interacting with? Are you just always making sure your world is only your world and it doesn't have any young people in it anymore? You see, we can fall in a lot of areas in our church, and one of the areas we have fallen is this very area. We have forgotten the great resource that comes from our seniors in our church. And we need to develop a way of accessing that, encouraging our older people to get involved with some of our younger people and to teach them what they know, what they've learned over the years of their life, so that we can have a generation come up with that same kind of commitment to God and to Christ and to fear Him. So with that said, let me move on a little further now to our review of what we've already discussed. And this is a very important matter, and I hope you understand how important it is. It is no small matter to God that you would find yourself idle or lazy regarding your work that God has providentially and sovereignly granted to you to do. Being a sluggard is very, very problematic to God's purpose in your life. And I cannot stress the severity of what God thinks about that, too. In fact, in this passage, more than once, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Thessalonica to make sure that you discipline the man who is not doing what he's supposed to do regarding his work. And he always adds, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is very important. Your testimony is at stake, but even more importantly, the honor of God is at stake. So the reason why he goes through these next few verses and spends this amount of time regarding the whole topic of work as a believer is because he understands how much glory it gives to God and how important it is to obey his word. So he gives six incentives as to the reason why you and I should be committed to do our work with excellence and to do our work to the glory of God. First of all, is fellowship. We noted that in verse 6. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and there's the word for idleness, and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. In other words, one of the reasons why you should make sure you're committed to do the work that God's called you to do with excellence is because you could be removed from the fellowship. The Bible considers the fellowship of the church extraordinarily important. In our culture, it's not so important anymore. But God counts it as very important. There's a certain grace, a certain work of God that occurs in this context that doesn't occur anywhere else. And the Bible says that whenever you're not willing to obey and be committed to making sure you're running your life in an orderly manner and not being idle and lazy with your work, that you could be removed from the fellowship and to the point that you would not even have a meal with that person. Until they repent of that sin. And it is a sin. It is a sin. Secondly, is the fellowship. Paul says, the other incentive I give you is that I set the example of how you should live your life. Verse 7 and following, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, that is, we were not lazy and idle among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, to the point of exhaustion, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He could have, in verse 9, received offerings from them and even a living from the gospel from them, But he knew that he couldn't in the context of this church because they would take advantage of it and say, yo, look at what Paul does. If Paul does it, we can do it. So Paul set the example of working even while he was ministering there in Thessalonica. And like I told you last time, that's extraordinarily difficult to be a bivocational preacher. You work a full-time job as Paul did, making tents and doing what he did, and then also having to teach and to preach and to instruct and to disciple the church and the other hours that he had available. It was hard, but he did it for a reason. He says, I want you to follow my example to work in such a way that honors the Lord and not be lazy at all. And then the third incentive was very practical, food. Food. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that anyone that will not work, neither shall he eat. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so the point is that we should not facilitate those that are lazy, those who have the ability to work but are unwilling to work. We should not facilitate that by continuing to give them food. That's what he's saying. You're actually becoming one who enables that same kind of conduct and sin whenever you do that. Now, we're not talking, as I said last time, about the person who has disabilities or health problems or for whatever reason they can't work. We're not talking about that. Or someone who has genuinely lost a job for some situation and is trying to get themselves back up on their feet. The Bible calls on us many times to come back underneath them, support them, encourage them, and help them. Yes. But for the person who is intentionally idle and lazy with his time and not willing to work, he should not eat. He should not eat. We go to the fourth one. This is where we pick up. So fellowship is an incentive. Followership is an incentive. Food should be an incentive. And also fourth, factions. Being idle and having a whole lot of time on your hands, you can cause the church a whole lot of trouble. You know, the thing that I even learned as a child, idle hands are devil's workshop, right? And one of the things that really is a problem today, especially among young people, is they have a lot of idle time. And they need to be working. They need to be industrious. They need to be about learning a trade or doing something with the time that they've been given by God. And I'm not talking about the lost world. I'm talking about the church. This is addressed to the church. Enough of this laying around and doing nothing and becoming unproductive and not accomplishing anything in your life. Get busy. Don't become, as one of the words are in our text, a busybody. Look at it with me in verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. And that's the same idea of lazy and idle. But they're busy bodies. They're not busy, but they're busy bodies. That's the way the word is used. Now those who are such, he says, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Quit bumming off of everybody else. The word disorderly, as I told you, is the Greek word for lacking proper discipline or unproductive. It was used as a military term of being out of line, not following your orders. It's translated in some translations as idle. But he also says that they're not working at all. And he uses a very strong word here, meidais. And that word is translation of two words, mei meaning not possible, and the word one. And the idea is they're not even working one. They're not doing anything at all, is the point. They're working as busy bodies. This word's a very interesting word. The word translated busy bodies, ergazo menomenos, it's a word that means to work around. The word peri is where we get parameter from, and it means around, and the word ergamenos is the word to work, and it's the idea of working around. Now, don't get the idea that it means that you're going different places working, like I'm working around here and I'm working around here. That's not what the word means. What it means is that you're working around work. You're doing everything you possibly can and working it, making sure you don't work. That's the idea behind the term. Have you ever had someone like that you've worked with before? They'll sit around and think up 100 other ways in which to do it, but they never do it. They work around work. They do everything they can not to work. So they make their efforts in not working and becoming idle. They had become content with not being productive at all, and their time was not occupied with anything productive and work for the glory of God. Therefore, they became busybodies. They got enamored with other people's business, is another way of saying it. The word can be understood as meddling, getting in someone else's boundaries, or trying to figure out and determine what other people should do. I've seen that so many times. One lexicon had a very interesting definition of this word, that it had the idea of sticking your spoon in someone else's cup. You ever had that happen before? In other words, they just can't mind their own business because they have so much idle time. They look at everybody else and criticize what they're doing and try to come up with a better way for them to work. That's so sad, but that's exactly what was happening in this. It's not new, is it? All the way back in the first century, you had these kinds of people, and they would sow discord among the brethren and sow disunity among the brethren because they would go around poking their nose in places where they ought not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. And here's the word, mind your own business. That's in the scripture. Mind your own business. Quit sticking your nose in places you ought not. Do your work and do it well. If you work the way God intends you to work and you're productive the way God intends you to be, you won't have time to meddle in everybody else's affairs and talk about what they're doing wrong. 1 Peter 4:15 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." Don't do that. Verse 12, he drives it home again. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. The second time, really, he's given this command with the Lord Jesus Christ, stressing the fact that they should stop meddling in other people's affairs, give themselves over to an ordered life of a productive life that is working their work to the glory of God and not idle and lazy at all. That's the way Paul expects it to be. So you have the incentive of fellowship, followership, food, and factions. But now, fifth is the fallout. Look at verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Let me give you the context of what he's talking about here. You've got a group of people in the local church at Thessalonica who are unwilling to be productive, and they're kind of they're bumming off everyone else for what they can get for free. And they're meddling in other people's business. And so finally, these people get fed up with it. They say, "You know what? We're just not going to help you anymore." And then they go too far and to the extreme, and they don't help anybody else who has a legitimate need. And that's the problem and the fallout of this, that if you're not careful, what will happen is you'll get discouraged because everyone else is trying to bum off of you and steal from you, and they're not willing to work and do what they're supposed to do. So you give it up, and you don't help the ones who are genuinely in need. And we have to be careful with that. So he says in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing what is right, doing what is good." The Bible's very clear repeatedly that we should help those who are genuinely poor, those who are genuinely in need, and that we should give and lend without expecting a return. Like in Psalm 37, 21 and 26, David wrote, "The righteous man is gracious and gives. All day long, he is gracious and he lends." Also in Psalm 41:1, he added, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless, the genuine helpless person." Solomon also was aware of the need to take care of the poor. In Proverbs 28:27, he said, "He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses." In other words, we should be out taking care of those who are genuinely in need, yes. And don't let those who take advantage of the system to discourage us from doing what is right. And just because someone has taken advantage of you and used you to get their own personal gain, don't give up and not do what is right for the other person that comes down the line that God's ordained for you to meet and to talk to. In Isaiah 58:7, God commands those who divide their bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house. Be a lover of strangers. Be hospitable to the ones who are in need. Care for those who are genuinely poor. This is not just some generic religious thing that we all do because we are, quote, religious. No, we are to do it because it honors the Lord. It honors God. Verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey our word, the word of this letter, this epistle, he says, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Have you noticed the stress of this in this text? I mean, it is amazing how many times Paul stresses this. This is not to be tolerated among God's people. We should be the examples of what it means to work hard and to work with such commitment that we're not the ones that are called out by our bosses. Why are you always late? Why don't you show up on time? Why don't you do your job? We should not be those kind of people. We should be the ones that every time an opportunity comes for a boss to give some kind of praise, they would say, that guy's the kind of guy I like to have on my business. He may be a lost person, but he sees the honor of Christ in your life. He sees God being honored in what you do. And whenever you do give him the gospel, you have some backbone behind it. Instead of discrediting your communication by your conduct. It is interesting. Again, he says, note that person. You mark him. Mentally mark him. And don't keep company with him. You don't even keep company with him so that he would be ashamed. This is also used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Of those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, yet are sexually immoral. It says in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, but is also sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. In other words, if someone's claiming to be a brother in Christ and they're living in a habitual pattern of sin, unrepentant, you're not to go have dinner with him. You're not to encourage him in his sin. If anything, he should be at this last stage here of church discipline where he should be confronted by the church and called back to Christ in repentance from his sin. Too often what happens in the church is we coddle people in that condition. We just enable them where they are instead of calling them back to Christ. It's so, so important that we do so. He says, don't associate with that person or don't have company with that person. That's a compound word. Sunanamigamani, and that word actually has the idea of not mixing it up together. You don't mix it up with them anymore until they repent. You don't do that at all. You're disobedient to God and His Word, and you're enabling them to remain idle and lazy in their life, and they're dishonoring God by their conduct. He says not to keep company with them so that they would be ashamed. Now, this is something that we've lost today, and that's the word shame. Shame. It's one of those things that God actually uses in the context of disciplining a church member to bring them to repentance. Shame for what you've done. The interesting definition of this Greek word means to turn in on yourself. It's kind of like folding in on yourself in shame. You are so ashamed of what you've done that you don't want to look at anyone at all because of how you're conducting your life. And that's the idea, that removal of that fellowship and the inability of him to have common food and dinner with someone should bring shame on that person. And acknowledge the fact that they have sinned not just against the fellowship, not just against the brother, but most importantly, they sinned against the God who created them. And one last point given to us in this, one other incentive. You have fellowship, fellowship, food, factions, fallout, and now family. And this is another important reminder. Verse 15, yet he says, even though he is to be ashamed and you should not keep company with him unless he repents, you are to not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, we're not trying to destroy him. We're trying to bring him back to a proper and godly walk with Christ. That being put out of the fellowship and having no association with that person and not eating with that person to bring them to shame, is not to be counting them as an enemy, but to admonish them. The word admonish is the Greek word noutheo, and we get the word nouthetic counseling from it. It means to come alongside of and to warn with information, to teach them why they're wrong, to show them from God's word what God expects of them. It appeals to the mind. The word nous is in the word for mind, to teach the mind, to instruct the mind, show them by logic and by reason and by scripture why they are obligated to God to live a life of order and work and diligence. This is so important for the church to understand, especially in the context of our culture. What could we do if we would take advantage of the endless hours of wasted time that we all spend every week? What would happen if we turned the TV off, called someone, sent a card, sat down with someone, discipled them, spent some time with somebody, read the Bible, memorized scripture, pray? I mean, 100 things that we can do with our time other than spending time zonked out in front of some flat screen TV, making sure that we get our idle time. Throughout the church history, there have been mountains of men and women who have stood for the glory of God because they gave themselves over to discipline in their life, diligence in their work, commitment to what God had ordained them to do in such a way that they spent every single waking hour and time not wasting it at all, but giving it all over to the glory and the purpose and the plan of God. There's a number of men that come to my mind as far as church history is concerned that made sure that they gave their time to God in a real definitive way. But there's not one that I can think of that could top Jonathan Edwards. He was one who had a rigorous work routine, and he was known for spending hours on end, 13 hours a day in his study, studying the Word of God. And that was just part of his work. He was known mostly for preaching in the Great Awakening and for the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But that is just a small glimpse into the life of Jonathan Edwards. Any great preaching or any great preacher or any great servant of God, whether man or woman, behind that service is a disciplined life. A life where time is not wasted. Edwards would rise early in the morning between 4 or 5 a.m. and spend 13 hours in his study. He wrote early on in his diary, which was the only early recording we have when he was very young, in January 1728, he says, "I think Christ has recommended rising early in the morning by his rising from the grave early." His discipline was part of his constant effort to be, as he called it, a type of Christ. He wanted to show Christ to the world. He began his day with private prayers, followed by family prayers with candlelight in the wintertime. Each meal was accompanied by devotions. And at the end of each day, his wife would join him with prayers in the study. Jonathan kept his secret rest in prayer to himself because he believed that he should not pray publicly, lest men would see it. Throughout his day, his goal was to remain constantly aware of the eternal perspective of his life. He always wanted to be, as he said, living in the presence of God. He often would even add days of prayer to his life along with fasting. One biographer said this, that in looking at his life, he's probably the best prototype of work ethic in the colonial America. Edward saw his work as worship. Whatever he did throughout his day was considered to be worship to God. Huge amounts of his work were always committed to making sure that he did it to the glory of God. He committed himself to knowing the ways of God, studying carefully the character of God, along with crafting long and lengthy sermons. He was deeply involved in study of theology himself and produced several large and major notebooks filled with very tiny writing. He was, as we all know, a leading minister at the historic revivals of the Great Awakening, but also he authored several highly significant written works on revivalism, theology, missions, and philosophy. One I mentioned this morning in Bible Ed was his great work on the freedom of the will. Altogether in his lifetime, he wrote 72 volumes. Not only that, he wrote it with a feather and an inkwell and not a computer. We might ask, how in the world did he do it? Along with living literally on a farm and taking care of his 10 children and a wife and all of that. Well, it really boils down to this. Time management. Time management. Edwards was very, very particular about his time, all the way from a young age. When he was 19 years old, he made his resolutions from 18 and 19. And a number of those resolutions where he would say, I am resolved, and he was resolved to make sure that every single minute counted for eternity. He said on one occasion that he resolved early on never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. In one 1723 diary entry, he wrote, Sabbath day, January 6th at night, much concerned about the improvement of precious time, intend to live in continual mortification without ceasing, and even to weary myself thereby as long as I am in this world, and never to expect or desire any worldly ease or pleasure. Later on May, he wrote in his diary on May 11th, Saturday night, I have been to blame. The month is past, in not laying violence enough to my inclination to force myself to have a better improvement of time. Edward's days were no longer than our days, and his years were fewer than our years, many of us. But he had three basic governing rules in his life that managed his time. He always reminded himself of the shortness of life, the certainty of death, and the length of eternity. He always kept before him to remind him of the use of his time, the shortness of life, the certainty of death, and the length of eternity. And that's why his earliest biographer said that he maintained an incredible work ethic and literally changed the world. And we still benefit from that. Now, as we close out this section, let me ask you a couple of questions. How you working? How much time you wasting? One day every one of us, like Jonathan Edwards, will stand before the Lord and give an account of our life. All the hours that God has sovereignly granted to us. What are we doing with it? I think we need to all evaluate that. If you're like me, I can look at my life and I can say, you know, there's plenty of time in my life that I've wasted. And I think we could all repent and ask the Lord to enable us to live a life that is honoring to Him every minute, every hour of the day, so that it can count for the kingdom of God for all eternity. Because we know that one day our death is coming and eternity is very, very long. Well, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, what better reminder of the need to confess our sins. Amen.